Well, our scripture this evening is from Matthew chapter 5, where we've been concentrating on the Beatitudes. And we've gone a bit beyond the Beatitudes and are going to do that. We're just going to follow on in Jesus' message. What we're doing here, you know, is considering a sermon. And we're taking it a bit by bit because it's from our Lord Jesus. And plumbing the things that he's said. We're going to begin with verse 13 and read through 20. Now hear this word of our Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, or to fill full. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. You are salt. You are light. When I was young, having grown up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, I say when I was young, the denomination was dying. It had commenced a numerical decline in the 1890s when the immigration laws changed. The influx from Scotland and Ireland had stopped. And you can look at the figures. The church began to decline, which says many things, but one of the things it says is the church had not become indigenous. When we talk about an indigenous church, we're talking about a church which is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. That was not true. It was shrinking. And I can remember my pastor father saying, if we simply kept our children, we'd be a growing church. Well, today, I'm happy to say that has changed. The Reformed Presbyterian Church is now indigenous, both in the United States and Canada. New churches are being started. Not all of them have succeeded, by the way. Some have closed. But there is a new vision. What has brought that about? I believe it's an answer to prayer. that God has heard the prayers of the church for revitalization. And there is a new sense of power, a new sense of purpose. And I can remember being in the synod when the synod adopted as its focal point the health, growth, and multiplication of congregations. And that's been its focus. And it's very interesting to see how, as we shrank, so did our foreign mission work. And as we began to experience the blessing of God and begin to plant churches and see people converted, missions began to expand as well. And that's the state of the church in a brief word. Now, this text, you have to see it in its context. And its immediate context is not the crowd. The immediate context is the men whom Jesus was training. They were the men who would inherit that great commission. And they were to be aggressive in the spreading of the gospel. And we have inherited that same commission. And the message this evening is simply that. We are to be aggressive in extending the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. When you do a study of the church in theology, there is a term which we need to recapture, and that's the militant church. It's militant. It's aggressive. It is God's army going out with a message of hope. Now, when you come to this text tonight that we're looking at, and we're essentially looking at 13 through 16, when we come to this text, Jesus now, remember, talking essentially to these 12 men, one of whom would be defecting. There are two propositions here and one imperative. Let's look at those. The first proposition is, you are the salt of the earth. And isn't it wonderful how Jesus taught? He didn't have to footnote it. He didn't have to say, so-and-so said this. He says this with authority. This is true. Now, this is a pretty simple message tonight. Let me get right into it with you. What are the properties of salt? Well, certainly one is medicine. Another would be seasoning. And then there's one that I meant to ask our brother McCullough if it's still true. Do they still eat salt together in the Muslim world? Right. It was a mark of a covenant between people when they ate salt together. And all of these things you can find in Scripture. And the character of salt is simply influence. What it is causes the influence. But there's a warning here as well. Jesus says, what about salt that has lost its saltiness. It's worthless. See, the Beatitudes that we have looked at have to do with the character of the life of citizens. And we've pointed out over and over again that it's the internal that determines the external and the usefulness. It's a focus on character. The character that is brought about by the impress of Jesus in a life. We've lost the idea that we used to have in the matter of a character. A character used to be an instrument for making an impression. I remember one time when I was working with a committee on a psalm selection book, and I was in Chicago with the printer, and he was showing me how they, in those days, made an impression so that they could fill that with ink and then put the ink and the produce the music. And those little instruments that made the impression, he called character. Usually, therefore, what we see is the result of something that has made the impact. And in the Christian life, the one who makes the impact is Jesus. And what we see as a result, we call character, but really the character is the Lord Jesus himself making his impact on the life. That's the picture of the believer. But having said that, the believer concentrates on character. His life in Christ, if you will. And I turn you now to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see this. It's a review for you, I'm sure. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that seeing that his divine power, that is Jesus' divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's the one. He's the character making the imprint through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us, verse 4, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now let me pause there just long enough to say that here is the mystical union of the believer with Christ. When it says we become partakers of the divine nature, that does not mean that we actually become God, but we are in union with him, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then the apostle goes on to say, now for this very reason, since we are in Christ, in other words, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now listen to this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither unsalty. May I use that? Useless. Or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So the person who says, well, how can I keep my saltiness? Here it is. You keep cultivating your union with Christ. And here's a curriculum for you. Right here. And he says, this isn't something that you just waltz into. He says, giving all diligence, do this. And I've always been interested in this. We older people like this one. Therefore, I always will be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I'll be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So here's a word for you. Don't lose your saltiness. Otherwise, you're fit for nothing, ready to be dissolved and cast out. You are salt. Be it. Now that's the first proposition or metaphor. The second one is you are light of the world. Verses 14 and 15. Now what's the property of light? Obviously it's visibility. It's the way it is. And there are many passages on this that suggest that Jesus is not introducing a new concept. Back in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. You are the light of the world. He is reiterating that. And so Christ himself, in John 12, says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We in him become light. And the apostles of the church really picked up this. Once in going to Peter, in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 9, he's speaking to the people of God, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, it is our union with Christ, once again, that makes us who we are. We see the same thing over in Philippians. See, this metaphor is all through the scripture. This concept of light. John says God is light and in him is no darkness at all in his epistle. But here in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself blameless and innocent of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So the picture's there, shines. Character that is reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be hid. It's a city set on a hill. And I say to you young people who are going to be on your respective campuses. Just remember that. As you seek to be able to reach out to other people, just remember, Jesus says, you are light. Be it. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You can't hide a light that's shining. Right? And what makes us shine? Our union with Him. Our union with Him. And the challenge here is the logic of a lamp. It's not hidden. Because what light is makes itself visible. Here we are in a world that's in darkness according to God's Word. And in this case, salt and light have the same quality. They make an effect just by virtue of what they are. And persons who are described here as in Christ, described in the Beatitudes, possess power. There's a choice little verse back there in Daniel 12. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Your light, your salt, be it. Now there's an imperative here that follows. For those of you who are not English scholars, an imperative is a command. It's very interesting when you're studying the Bible to discern the difference between a statement of fact and a command. Catechism says it this way, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer is the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. And what duty God requires of man. We believe the facts. We do the commands. And when you're doing Bible study, discern the difference. Don't try to make a command out of a statement. Statement means think. Believe it. Build on it. It's truth. But here's an imperative. Here's a command. Verse 16. And I'm very happy to conclude these 2 months of ministry on this particular verse. It's quite plain. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I hope you'll take that as my final word to you from God. It's not my word, it's His. I will add the word continue. Continue to let your light shine, that Lafayette may see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It just means let it shine. Let shine what is. And remove all the impediments. And oftentimes the impediments that come to shroud the light often come in terms of strife. Damaged relationships. And the light grows dim. So we guard against those. We keep the mud off the headlights so we can see where we're going. And the scripture speaks about that over and over again. Mark 9, verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. I think it's interesting that he says it that way. Be at peace with one another. And so they go. And may I say just a word here about the significance of good works? We are very strong on the idea, and rightly so, that good works have nothing to do with our justification before God. It's not good works that brings us salvation. It's not even faith plus good works that gives us salvation. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ that gives us justification. And where that faith is genuine, there must of necessity be good works. They're the result. And we all know that. You have been taught that for years, I'm sure. It's not merit. But there's a whole chapter in the Confession of Faith on good works. What they aren't and what they are. I'm not going to read it to you. But I encourage you to break out the book sometime and read that. Good works. 1 Peter 2:12. Listen to what the apostle says about that. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Read unbelievers. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. My New American Standard has a little footnote beside that word visitation. And it says that is Christ's coming again in judgment. I don't read it that way. I'm inclined to read it in terms of when he visits those critics with salvation. They see your good works, and they rejoice in those good works on the day that they're converted. And when they tell their story, it was her life before God that got to me. And the way he handled himself got to me. By the way, that interpretation is supported by Calvin. Or maybe I should say, I support Calvin. But there's evidence of the impact of our good works for seeing people converted. So you don't cheat on tests. Which has become fairly standard in as one of the big problems on university campuses. I must tell you this story, it's a light bit. No pun intended. Our son Ken was a professor at Syracuse University in the field of strategic management. He was teaching a class of MBAs, Masters of Business Administration. They had papers assigned. And as Ken was reading one of these papers, he said to himself, "This sounds familiar." As a matter of fact, he had written it. I suppose what you can say of that, if you're going to plagiarize somebody else's work, don't let it be your professor. The problem that followed on that campus was, how do you discipline a young man who plagiarizes like that? On a campus that is committed to the fact that there's no ultimate truth. I'm not going to try to go beyond that. Your good works. Now let me bring this to a conclusion. Pretty obvious, it seems to me, that when Jesus says this, he's expecting being salt and light with good works that his disciples are going to see people converted. Doesn't that seem to follow? He's not just giving them pious advice. He's planting in their hearts that expectation. You are light. You are salt. Men will see your good works, and they'll come to give glory to God. I think this is where I want to conclude this message. And I'd like to suggest that this be applied to the church, not just to yourself. Oftentimes, I get into discussions with people about sizes of churches. What's the appropriate size for a church? And of course, there is no real answer to that. There are preferences by people. But as I mentioned, the synod gave its attention to the health, growth, and multiplication of congregations. But one of the things was never defined was how big should a church be. There are options. When I went to Syracuse, Syracuse congregation filled their auditorium. And I was being interviewed and was interviewing them to see if my call was a good fit. And I said, "What are you going to do about your space problem?" And one of the elders said, "More churches." And I thought, I can live with that. They had been involved in the development of churches, one in Oswego, about 40 minutes north of Syracuse. That one spawned two others. They also were effective in planting the work in Rochester, which had a long and rocky start. They were helpful in getting the work started in Ottawa, Canada. More churches. So we began to work on that, called an associate pastor, studied the Atlanta satellite church image as it was being set forth there in the perimeter church of Atlanta. And there is another church in the Syracuse area. Health, growth, and multiplication. When we were down in Melbourne the first time, down in Australia, I was interested in finding out about who in Australia was committed to Natural Church Development. That's an organization headed up by a German by the name of Schwartz. So I made an appointment with this associate pastor of an Episcopal church that was an evangelical church in the suburb of Melbourne. And as we went to lunch together, I walked into the building and it was alive with staff. And I had not met him, and when he came and we met, he said, "Do you want to see the building?" And I said, "Not particularly. I'm interested in people, not buildings." And he said, "That's my way too. Let's go eat." And as we were going out the building, down the steps, I said, "How many will this church seat?" And he said, 250. And I said, "How many people do you minister to weekly?" He said, "About 1,500. He said, "We have 3 on-site services and 2 off-site services." And I was interested in that. It takes a certain type of vision to think like that. And it takes staff to do it. Well, what moves us to think like this? Church growth. Multiplication of churches. How big? How many services? It's we're salt and we're light. That's why we think like that. That's why we think like that. And Lafayette, your location, has been thinking like that. And so today, we have Emmanuel getting off the ground. Hallelujah. But without being presumptive, may I say that Lafayette could handle 10 churches like this? So let me encourage your vision. Your salt, your light. Brothers and sisters, let it shine Let that taste go out. I don't know how God will lead you, but if you fill up, what are you going to do? You have some options. But don't forget, you are salt and you are light. And we don't want the salt to lose its saltiness. So keep on keeping on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this church, this congregation of your people. And we ask in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit now will continue to guide the elders, pastor, people, to continue to be salt and light in this part of your vineyard, this part of your world. We thank you for Emmanuel Church. We thank you for other churches that are committed to the true gospel in this city. And we ask, O God, that this city, and especially this great university complex, might sense the saltiness of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. So continue your blessing upon this congregation. And we pray that this will be a year in which we see health, growth, and multiplication to the honor and glory of you, Lord, King and Head of the Church. Amen. Turn to Psalm 107a, if you would please, and we'll sing that first section of this long psalm. There's a refrain that repeats itself throughout this psalm. There are paragraphs, and then that refrain, and then some more verses, and then that refrain. That refrain keeps repeating itself, and you see that in stanza 5. Let them give thanks unto the Lord for his kindness shown and for his works so wonderful, which he to men makes known. And then it goes on, and the scenes change, the difficulties. But he shows his loving kindness, and the theme repeats. This particular part deals with gathering in strays, the lost, the wanderers, the broken, and the hungry. And that's who we are in the world, a haven for such people who are brought to Christ. So let's sing it with this in mind, that we might give glory to him and with expectation for this coming year. Please stand. Oh, praise the Lord, for he is good, his mercy still. Thank you. following the benediction, we'll sing 150B as a doxology. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.